I want to start off by telling you one of my favorite Bible stories as a kid. There was a moment where the disciples, who many of them were fishermen, found themselves uncomfortably close to water. They were out one night, and they were trying to make their way across the Sea of Galilee, and a storm comes up very quickly, which often happened in that area. These disciples are in this boat alone, and the water begins to be very rough, and the storm begins to swell, and they find themselves in a hopeless situation. Now, maybe I've watched too many horror movies in my lifetime, but in my mind, I always imagine what it would have been like to be on this boat, because it wouldn't have been well lit. It's not like they went to the generator and turned all the lights on, or it was a moonlit night. We're talking about a storm, and the only light that comes from that storm are the occasional fits of lightning that pop up. So all of a sudden, as these disciples are rowing and rowing, and the Bible says for miles, it says, to describe just how fruitless all of their efforts are, they begin to notice out of the corner of their eye something that does not fit. There is this body that is walking on water. And I can imagine placing myself in that situation, what it would have felt like, and you know, that moment of terror. I mean, there are times where I'm here late at night and I'm sitting in my office and I, out of the corner of my eye, look at my bookshelf and I imagine somebody standing there. I can't imagine what it would have been like to be in this horrible situation and there really is somebody standing there. The Gospel of Matthew says that the disciples begin to think that this is a ghost. They get terrified. But then Jesus says, "Hey guys, it's me. Don't be afraid." And so once they realize, oh, this is Jesus, they gladly welcome him into the boat. And the text says that as soon as Jesus came into the boat, they were instantly, immediately, to the other side of the sea. That is an incredible story. It's one that has captivated my imagination since I was a kid. And what I've been chasing this week, what I've been thinking through is, what on earth does that story have to do with bread? Can you make that connection? What does that story have to do with bread? Because we're in John chapter 6 today, and this story of Jesus walking on water is sandwiched, no pun intended, right in the middle of this dialogue about bread. I mean, that's what all of John chapter 6 is about, this bread. And right in the middle of it is this story of Jesus walking on water, coming into a boat, and taking it immediately to the other side. I want you to kind of chew on that today. I have a ton of puns, I should tell you. I'm not even intending them. They're just coming right out. I want you to chew on them while we come to our text, because this is something that we're going to come back to. John chapter 6 is our text today. And beginning at verse 1, it says this: "After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him, because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now, the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?' He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, 'There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. What are they for so many?' Jesus said, 'Have the people sit down.' Now there was much grass in the place, So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Now, if you would please leave your Bibles open, because we're going to come back to this chapter a couple of different times this morning. Our goal for this year is to know Christ Jesus more through his word. And so this month, these 4 weeks that we've had in November, we are looking at signs, miracles from the Gospel of John. And one of the things that I had mentioned to you last week, if you remember, is that John, instead of using the word miracle, he uses that word sign to tell us that each of these miraculous things that Christ does aren't just for the sake of being miraculous. He doesn't just do things because he can, because he wants to. He does things because they are indications of his very nature. And so if you think back to last week, and we saw that first miracle of Christ Jesus, that first sign where he turns water into wine. And now this week we're in John chapter 6, and we're listening to how Jesus gives bread to 5,000 people. Somebody might come to the conclusion that these are all signs that Jesus wants to let the good times roll. I'm sorry. All right, that's the last one. I won't do any more. But maybe that's what people think. Maybe that's what they want from Jesus. For ages now, okay, we have to understand the context of what's going on in John chapter 6. For ages, Jewish children have been told, both in Sabbath services and in their home, because the home was very much a religious environment, just as much as the synagogue or the temple was. So for ages, the Jewish people had gone back to the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah. And they were looking forward to who this Messiah, who this Savior would be. And while they would talk, and while they would wait, and while they would expect this Messiah, they began to formulate these ideas about what the Messiah would look like. What's he going to do when he comes? And there were a couple of different common perceptions. But one of them that hits to this environment that we're looking at, to a group that had been oppressed by the Romans, to a group that had been so poor and so broken that they wondered how their next meal was going to come for some of them. They were looking to somebody who would save them financially. They were looking for somebody who would bless their homes with food. An abundant food. I mean, that's the weight behind Jesus' temptation in Matthew chapter 4. I don't know if you've ever read through that and wondered, what's the big deal when Satan says to Christ, "If you would just command these stones to become bread." What, you know, that's not necessarily a sin. There is nowhere in the Old Testament law where it says, "Thou shalt not convert stones to bread." It just doesn't say that. It is not in and of itself a sin. What makes it a temptation and why it's included in Matthew chapter 4 is because Satan is trying to get Jesus to take a shortcut to the hearts of the people. He's trying to get him to go around the cross and instead go for what the people want. Be an economic Messiah. Be somebody who's going to feed everybody. And so this was a pretty common misconception about who the Messiah, who the Savior would be. So we come to our text and we hear in verse 2 that Jesus is healing the sick. Okay, that's like checklist number 1. Wow, this is great. You know, he's somebody who's paying attention to our very needs. He's somebody who's coming along and he's healing these who had just been forgotten and neglected. And so they start following Jesus, and you have 5,000 people show up in the middle of nowhere one day. And if, in case you've never heard this before, let me be the first to point it out to you, that this parable records Jesus feeding the 5,000 men. Okay, this is the environment that the first century culture was all about. It was man-centered. And so when they counted, it was often, how many men are here? How many heads of the house are here? And then the women and children just kind of rounded out the figure. So we may very well be looking at 10,000 or 11,000 or more. It's just that there are 5,000 men. But let's just stay with that conservative number. Let's say 5,000 men show up in front of your house and it's lunchtime and you're expected to feed them. Well, the disciples, they begin to look at this and they realize this is impossible. In fact, that's what Philip says. He says, 8 months' salary. Okay, 8 months' salary won't even wet their beak. It won't even give them enough to just kind of get an appetizer and move on, just kind of make it through the rest of the day. Here's a little nudge until supper time. No, he says this is impossible. Andrew has at least a little bit of faith. Because he comes up to Christ, he's like, well, I found, you know, 5 loaves and 2 fish, and here's this kid, and it's his lunch, and we're going to, you know, what can you do with this? And before we get into it, we should note what the text says, that Jesus did this to test his disciples. Jesus isn't caught off guard by this. He isn't sitting there wondering, oh, what on earth am I going to do? He knows what he's going to do. And so what he does is he takes these 5 loaves and these 2 fish, and it says that he gives thanks. And as he breaks it, they pass it out, and 5,000 plus people are full. That's the miracle there, is that as he breaks this stuff apart, it begins to multiply. And it's not some sleight of hand. It's not some suggestion where, you know, I'm telling you that you're full and so your stomach's going to quiet down and you'll be full by the little morsel you get. It's actually such an overwhelming miracle that there are 12 baskets full. So the leftovers outnumber the beginning part. Okay? So this is enough for anybody to look at and say, wow, this is incredible. This is magnificent. This is obviously a miracle. But there's one other facet I want to tell you about before we get on. That is, first century Jews are incredibly nationalistic. So they see 12 baskets and they think that represents the 12 tribes. And then their conclusion is, because this is all about us, and this is, our stomachs are full, and our nation is being fed, and we finally have somebody who's going to provide for our basic needs, they look at this Jesus guy, and they say, let's make him king. We're going to lift him up on our shoulders, and we're going to run around, we're going to hurrah, and all this sort of thing, because we want him to be king. And we will never be sick, we will never be poor again. I wondered if I even needed to connect the dots between first century Israel and 21st century America. Because there are a lot of times where we approach Christ with that same need, that same desire. If you would only make sure that I am healthy all the time, if you would only make sure that I am wealthy all the time, then I will make you king. I have a question for you, and I promise I am not bringing this question up to be an instigator. It's one that I really hope that you will write down and ask yourself throughout this week. Is it at all possible that we want God for something that he provides rather than the something that he is? Is it at all possible that we want God for something he provides rather than the something that he is? Is Christ enough for you? Because this is a terrible misconception. Because it is one that is going to end in probably the strangest of things to think about, making Jesus into an idol. Isn't that weird to say? He withdraws. Somehow he gets away from this crowd and he goes up onto the mountainside and he gets out of it because he says, this is not what the sign signifies. Now, it is true that Jesus does heal. And we should be quick to thank him for any time that we are healed. And we should be quick to go to him for any time we need to be healed. It is also true that Jesus Christ provides, that he does supply what we need. In fact, if we were to look at the whole scope of Scripture, we would find two verses very quickly that will point that truth out. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father above, who does not change like shifting shadows. And then the model prayer that Christ taught us, give us today our daily bread. And so we recognize that those things are true, that he does heal, that he does provide. But it would be a mistake for us to think that Christ is more concerned with our comfort rather than our growth. Realizing that these people are not in a position to learn that lesson yet because their bellies are full, and because I have this sneaking suspicion that if Jesus miraculously made bread, it's going to be the best bread you ever ate. I mean, this is how I approach this. And so the very next day, what ends up happening is all of these people begin to wake up and they start looking around and say, well, where's Jesus? And maybe their stomachs are growling. And maybe it's hot. And maybe people are starting to feel a little bit weak and they're thinking, oh, we need to go back to Jesus. And so eventually they do this math problem. They realize that there's a boat missing and say, okay, well, Jesus must have crossed the other side of the Sea of Galilee. So they cross to the other side of the Sea of Galilee and they go to a place called Capernaum. And it's there where a number of people confront Jesus. And they do that kind of a thing where they're looking for a handout now, where they're saying, okay, you know, yesterday was great, Jesus. Let's have some more of it. And again, their nationalism creeps in. So they start thinking about their history. And they say, you know, it was great when God brought Israel through the desert and he fed them every day with manna. Which, them quoting that story makes me think that they don't understand that story just completely yet. But they're looking to Jesus for the same thing. They say, Jesus, would you please give us this bread always? And Jesus' response is, I am the bread of life. That's the sign. That's what the sign signifies. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Now, I want you to look at chapter 6, verse 48. Because Jesus begins to describe what he means when he says, I am the bread of life. Verse 48. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. After listening to what John said at communion time today, I feel like I need to talk about life and death a little bit. Because here, just as in the rest of Scripture, those two words are heavy. And we saw a glimpse of that as he read from 1 Corinthians. So let me just agree with my brother. Let me just underscore what he said. Life and death are not face value words. I mean, what often comes into our mind whenever we think of life is just, okay, well, we're going to live to a ripe old age, or maybe we'll live on forever. When we think of death, we think of somebody who is passing away. But the complexity of those two terms in Scripture is that when we talk about death, it is not just of a physical passing, but is in reference to somebody who has been separated from God. And we get that language even at the beginning, even at the Garden of Eden, when God says, on the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And you realize that Adam and Eve, they lived to a ripe old age, into their 500s. And so it wasn't on that day that they died physically. But it was on that day that they died spiritually. And that death was a lot more catastrophic than just the end, the passing of somebody. It was being cut off and separated from an eternal and loving God. And it was ever since this moment where God has been conveying to us the magnitude of death and showing us what has really happened, in that we have been separated from Him. But what makes this the gospel and what makes this good news is that on the opposite side of this, there is life. And it isn't just the enjoyment of, oh, I woke up this morning and the sun is out and I can hear the birds, and isn't this great? It is the description of somebody who has been reunited with the one who made them. It is the description of enjoying what we often refer to as communion on a constant basis. In fact, as the text go on, I encourage you to read this later because we won't have time to do this today. As the text goes on today, Jesus begins to draw that idea out as he talks about people who abide with him, people who eat and feast upon him. They continue to live on because of him. That's what the sign signifies. You know, maybe you're sitting there trying to understand what this means, and you wouldn't be in a different position than the people who were the first ones to hear it. In fact, a lot of them are uneasy at the imagery. What do you mean? We're supposed to eat your flesh and drink your blood. That's disgusting. That's incomprehensible. And it says in John chapter 6, verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So we see Jesus' popularity go from the thousands to just a handful, because he gave them something that they did not want. What they wanted and what they needed did not match up. And again, I think this is a moment where we need to pause and just connect the dots again to where we are right now and ask ourselves that kind of a question. Do we ever confuse what we want and what we need? The 5,000, they approached Jesus and they said, "We are hungry. We want bread." And Jesus answers to them, "Yes, you are hungry. But not just in the sense that your stomach is growling. You're hungry in the sense that there is something that is missing from your life. And what you need isn't simply bread, but it is like bread. It isn't just bread, but it is very similar to it. Because just as you would go and get your fill later on today, the reason that you do it isn't just for something to do. It's because you're dependent upon it. I'm going to go, I'm going to have lunch, and the reason I'm going to have lunch is because I need it. It's going to promote my life. It's going to go throughout my body, and it's going to supply the needs of everything that I do throughout the day. And so there's a similarity then we begin to realize as we connect those dots. What we've been pointed to all along is Christ Himself. I think there's a nod to that. If you go back to the beginning of chapter 6, in verse 4, there's this really strange left field kind of a reference. I don't know about you, but I've read through this so many times, I almost don't even pay attention to it anymore. But just imagine reading this for the first time. It's kind of weird in the sense of reporting, where John is writing, and you begin to realize that he's describing something to a non-Jewish, a Greek audience, because he's explaining to them what the Sea of Galilee is in their terms. He says it's the Sea of Tiberias. It's what you guys call it. And then in verse 4, he happens to mention the Passover is at hand. And he doesn't connect those dots. So is he just trying to tell his Greek audience that it's springtime? Because they would have noticed that a couple of verses later. It says, when there is much grass in the place. I don't know if you've ever been to the Middle East, but I hear it's really hot. From what I understand, the grass only grows one time a year, and that's at spring. So he's got to be telling them something more than, hey guys, it's spring. But instead, he's connecting us to this constant theme throughout Scripture. You need to be spared from the wrath of God. And how we are reminded of this is this Passover meal where a lamb was slain so that you would be spared, but then you meet together with your family and you eat it. You remind yourself that God has saved you. If that's not enough, if that's not enough of a hint, you go to verse 11. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks. If you're the kind of person who writes in your Bible, go ahead and underline those two words, given thanks. I'm going to tell you why. If you grew up in a high church liturgical background, however you want to say it, you will recognize this word. But the word there in the original language is where we get our word Eucharist. Now, for those of you who don't recognize that word, the Eucharist is what we just commemorated a few minutes before this message. The Eucharist is that time where we gather together and we recognize the body and blood of Christ. It became known as the Eucharist very early on because of Jesus standing up in front of his disciples, and he took the bread and he blessed it and he gave thanks, saying, "This is my body." He, Eucharist, this is my body. And so for us, we have these two reminders of consuming something that was given to us to save us. And so we hear this nod to the Passover, and we hear this looking forward to the communion, to what we celebrate as Christians together. But the reality is that we can be thick-headed, can't we? You know, there are a lot of times where I think it's the end of the world if I don't get fed at a certain time. And I apologize to anybody who's around me when it's supper time, or when it's lunchtime, or when it's breakfast, or when it's second breakfast, or whatever you want to call it. There are a lot of times where hunger can just drive you to points of irrational behavior. But then equally so, there are these moments where you realize, I'll eventually eat again. So what if I miss breakfast? So what if I work through lunch? So what if supper comes 10 minutes late? But the reality is, we often think to ourselves that one meal is not that significant. Here is the sin of the 5,000. In John chapter 6, verse 66, when they walk away from Christ, they thought that one meal was insignificant. Our culture approaches Christ Jesus as if he is just one meal. Like, we may recognize that we are all missing something, and maybe even some of us. Like, my favorite band uses the lyric, I know you have a God-shaped hole. So there are people who are unbelievers who recognize that there's something that is missing within humanity. But do you know how we often approach it? I'll fill this up with whatever. Maybe not this meal. Maybe the next one. And we walk away. Guys, what you are missing is in no way subjective. What you are missing is in no way dependent upon the whim of your appetite. But what every single person is missing is the very nature of Christ Jesus himself. And until we eat that, we will always be hungry. And this is where that story of Christ walking on water fits perfectly. Because I confess to you, for a long time, as I read through that story, I thought it had no bearing at all. I just thought it was like a segue in between one part to another. Okay, here's this really cool story where Jesus walks on water. Isn't that great? No, I think it's this living parable in a lot of ways. Because we see in this very story something that's missing. We could very well say that the boat is hungry for the bread, because the bread is missing completely from that boat. And what is going on in that boat while that bread is missing is that it's being tossed around. Its occupants have been trying. I mean, they have been struggling for hours, it seems. They've been rowing for miles, and they are just stuck in the middle of this hopeless, dead storm. And the only thing that is going to change the future, change the direction of this boat, is if Christ were to come into it. It isn't enough that Christ is on the same waters. It isn't enough that Christ is near the perimeter of the boat, or that he can wave hello to the people inside. The difference comes when Christ, the bread of life, steps into that boat, and everything is changed instantly. That is the sign of this miracle. If you want to know what is going to change you, if you want to know what is going to save you, because those terms are synonymous, if you want to know what's going to change and save your friends and your family and your nation and the world that you live in, it is only going to be the bread of life. And it isn't an invitation to just allow the bread onto your shelf, keep it somewhere tucked away into your kitchen, or leave it on your table for certain things. The call is for us to consume it, to realize that Christ must come into everything that I am and affect and give life to everything that I am if I am ever going to be changed. I know there's a lot of times where we focus on the fate of those who are hungry, fate of those who are sitting in a boat without Christ in it. But think of the fate of those who have Christ. Instantly they are brought to the other side. Christ says that you consume me and you will abide with me and you will be with my Father and you will do the will of my Father and you will live, he says. So my counsel to you is to take this bread, to eat this bread, to take this bread to your friends and to show them that they got to eat this bread. Because this is what changes. This is what saves. Pray with me, please. God and Father, I come to you and I confess to you first and foremost, there have been times where I have thought you were something that I wanted, and that want was seen in the way that I placed you among the other things that I wanted. And I realize that you are what I need. And so, God, I pray for a change in how I view you. I pray, God, that you would help me to see that this is not only my need, but the need of this church, the need of the people who are sitting here today, the need of the people who we have come into contact with on a daily, weekly basis. And I ask you, God, that you would change us because of that. I pray, God, that we would consume Christ and that we would be consumed by him. In his name I pray. Amen.